Our Father and God, we thank you for this time together to study your word. Thank you for the opportunity to have a day of rest where we might rest from our vocations that are to your glory, but have an opportunity to come together as the people of God called by your name. You invite us into your presence to worship you today. And so we delight to be here to study before we enter into your sanctuary. And then as we go into your banquet hall this day, we thank you for all the many blessings we'll receive, the means of grace to strengthen us and continue to complete us in your work in us. So, Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and may it profit us, and may your Holy Spirit illumine us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are actually in the last lesson, but I think I'm going to probably end up stretching it out over 2 weeks. And if not, I'll do something, you know, interesting like how do you determine your spiritual gift or something. What is your spiritual gift and how do you determine it? So, actually, we're going to be doing Esther today. You can just pass this around. The theme that we've been kind of hitting this past year, I don't even know when we first started. It's been a while. Oh, thank you. I've got receipts for all my kids now to cash in later. Cool.
So if you lose it,
yeah, exactly. Yeah. It's like, you guys actually keep them if I don't? Okay. So, but today we're going to be discussing the book of Esther. And the series is really good, I think, because it hits on a lot of themes that are relevant to how people live in society. And a lot of times, you know, it's good to pull out some of the more specific maybe themes that have to do more with, you know, how people trust in the providence of God and that sort of thing. And I think that this really does, this series has really demonstrated how God works through very fallible instruments to his glory. And we, I think there's a tendency to, if you're always looking for moralism in the scriptures and only for, you know, good examples, then you'll miss essentially that it's God's work to save his people, and it's not ultimately dependent upon their effort or perfection to that end. And of course, oh, I was wondering what happened there. And it's not, you know, our effort or perfection that God needs to accomplish his holy ends in us, and it's because, in fact, that we're imperfect and fallen that God needs to come into our lives and intercede for us. But the book of Esther is an interesting book. Does anybody know sort of its claim to fame in terms of why a lot of people really didn't consider it in the history of the church, or question maybe its canonicity in terms of whether or not it should be in the canon? Did you? Yeah, it never. God's name is never mentioned in that. And of course, I think that if your theology always depends on you for every other sentence to be God and that sort of thing, and you can't see God in the small things, then you're going to have a problem with the book of Esther. In fact, I still like what Pastor Kittredge repeatedly mentioned. He believes, and I agree, that if you can't see God and in the hand of God in the everyday providences of life and trust that he's upholding the universe and just leave everything to fate or to determinism or whatever, then you're going to have a hard time trusting his word. Because if you can't believe that God is in control and directing all things, then it's very difficult to jump from that. And people often who maybe leave this and embrace the scriptures for maybe emotional reasons and that sort of thing, and not necessarily because they were reliant upon God when troubles come, if they can't see God controlling all things, it becomes very difficult to maintain faith that he actually intends to do good for us. The other thing too is that the Jews are in the story are remaining in basically Babylon. And where are all the other Jews at this point? Where are most of the Jews, or where should they be? Nehemiah, Ezra, and those guys are all in. They've returned to Jerusalem, and it's just an interesting thing that you know, here God is still working with His people here, and there's an actual interesting aspect of the fact that, hey, these people probably chose to remain, and maybe in one sense it was because, hey, we've got families here, don't want to go back to a place where there's no opportunities, but yet God even overrules maybe in some cases selfish ambitions or people that just didn't want to return to the land, and God is going to oversee that. And the circumstances even of Esther getting in the position is very interesting. The hiddenness of God in this book is a very powerful device that the author uses. It's one of those things where you can understand, even if name of God isn't mentioned, that you know He's acting here, especially by, as we talked about the story of Joseph before, we don't think that God's in the coincidences or in the, I'm going to sell him in Egypt, or I'm going to sell the Son of God for silver. But that's God's working in this world. Yes?
Was there a debate about the canonicity of the book for the Jews?
Not so much the Jews, but there are some people like Luther thought it was shouldn't have been in there. But then again, it's not like Luther's wrong. Right? Yeah, he was German, so what can you say? for all those who are German, I apologize. I'm part German myself, so. I'm offended. I'm hurt. So one of the things that these stories that we've been talking about, Joseph, Daniel, and really Esther, addresses a question: can we live a life of faith and integrity in a faithless culture, in a godless culture? And can we even bless that society or bless the people of God by the work that we do in that society? So we'll be going through some of these themes as we kind of unpack Esther. And so let's go ahead and go into the book itself. So Esther chapter 1, and if you have your black Bibles, it's on page 410. It's before Nehemiah and Ezra. Or actually, it's after Nehemiah, I'm sorry. It opens, now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus, on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when those days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehaman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples of the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Okay, so why do you think the description of the feast is so lengthy? And why do you think Vashti refused the request to come before the king? Well, let's start with the feast.
Well, maybe she thought, what good could come out of it? He's been drinking for 7 days.
Let's start with the length of the feast. Why is there so much detail given to the lavishness of the feast? But good answer.
It kind of sets that up. I mean, this is a... And it sets up, it kind of shows introductorily the power and wealth of the king.
Right.
It shows...
Excessive.
I mean, it just shows the wickedness of Persia in that
right.
place.
Yeah, I mean, it basically sets forth, you know, this guy has a tremendous amount of power and wealth to be able to essentially throw a huge party and wine for everybody and drinking out of gold and silver cups. In fact, one of the interesting things is apparent that, the record or historical records indicate that the Persians were really known for their parties like this. And usually they would do their drinks and courses. For those of you who've been in mess nights and things like that in the Marine Corps, there's like formal toasts and everything, and you know, you got a drink when you say to whatever, you know, I don't know, to whatever god. And in this case, he's like, hey, none of that. You guys just drink whatever you want. And it's pretty apparent on the seventh day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. In other words, he was wasted, okay? He was trashed. In fact, I wonder later when it says when his anger subsided, it means he's like, oh, and then he's like, oh, whoa, what, dude, what happened, you know, kind of thing. I have a feeling that when he consulted with his wise men, he was, what's that? Yeah, so exactly. And anyway, so he asked Queen Vashti to appear before him with her royal crown. What? Why do you think she refused? Yeah, you know, I don't know. It doesn't say this in here, but a lot of Jewish commentators say before appear before him with her crown. Basically, that's what she was supposed to show up with, was with her crown and then nothing else on, okay? So it's like, I'm not going to go and stand in front of all these guys naked because my drunk husband thinks it'd be cool for me to show them how beautiful I am. I think her modesty outweighed whatever threat she thought would happen from that. I mean, you got to give Vashti credit, whether or not it incensed her or whatever, it's not really important. The point is that what he asked her to do was wicked. Hey, I'm going to show off. It's sort of like a trophy wife, you know, kind of thing. Everybody likes to measure their worth about, you know, how, look, I'm going to go marry this really good-looking girl and leave my family, and then everybody will think, ooh, look, he's so cool. Personally, I think it's kind of pathetic when guys that are just a little older than I am at this point, are riding around in sports cars with young women on their side as if, you know, that's neat. They've got, like, some sort of moxie or whatever that they're able to do that. Yes?
Why do you think it was honorable? She wasn't a Christian. Obviously, morality didn't hold a high bearing in the courts. So why was it such a good thing that she did that?
Well, I think that Romans 2 at least mentions that the law of God is written on our consciences, even if we suppress that... whether or not we understand through special revelation the gospel and other things in terms of God's salvation, that the law of God is written on our hearts. And so there is a sense in which why everybody, you know, at least there is mostly covering for most societies in a sense of shame, and people have a sense of what's right and wrong. And it's sort of the light of nature in that regard. So as far as men are following their consciences and have some integrity in this life, even if they're not Christians or women, we can appreciate that even if ultimately before God it doesn't attain to his virtue. But among men, there is civic virtue. So, you know, mothers caring for their children or, you know, refusing to appear before your husband naked with just a crown on is a good thing, you know. Yeah, but I think culturally speaking, it's not like, you know, you go into other cultures, you'll see that more segregation of the sexes in terms of doing that. That's not necessarily a slam on him. That's just the men hung out, the women. In fact, you still see that in the Near East where, the women hang out by themselves and do everything together, and the men, they basically only come together at night, I guess. I don't know. I mean,
well, the funny thing is that although it's not a law that meets the purpose, so to speak, you see that at almost every party.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, almost every party, there's almost a natural congregation of the women in the living room, the men on the deck, the men in the basement, the women upstairs. I mean, it doesn't.
Right.
I mean, no one looks strangely at those that intermingle, but there
right.
just seems to be this sort of natural bent. But there's a definite cultural level where. This party was, I think that part of Scripture is intended to show us again the hugeness, the largeness of this party that extended even to the women. Even the women were having a party.
Yeah.
But also setting up then that even his request at the bare minimum was a cultural kind of oddity.
Yeah.
That he was requesting his wife to come to his party. So there's already an oddity in it. It's 7 days into the party, and then to throw on top of it, by the way, why don't you come naked and show all my drunk sailor buddies your beauty?
Yeah.
It's just kind of like, this is just not going to end well.
I mean, you know, it's possible that it is possible. I don't put it past the fact that there might have been some pride in Vashti's part. Like, I'm the queen, and I'm not going to show up naked before a bunch of people. I don't care if the king asks me or not. But... it's still good that she refused the request in one sense, because it wouldn't have been any better for her to be incensed about it. And then on top of that, to add sin to sin.
Well, just because he's king. I mean, everybody's
right.
supposed to follow, you know. So that's, I kind of have a hard time finding her honorable for not wanting to do that, because nobody would want to do that.
Right. Well, you know, and I think that the issue comes to authority as well, because there is an exceeding of the authority that's been granted to a person who's put in a position of authority, even if they're ultimate emperor or whatever. And Nebuchadnezzar found that out. He can't just command anything he wants. He can't say, bow down to idols. You know, God is King of Kings, and the any authority that we have is derivative. And we're, every minister receives a commission, and that includes the ministers for those who rule civil societies. And they can't exceed their authority and command somebody to sin. And you even see that in what Nebuchadnezzar refuses to do, and what, in this case, you could say it may not be for religious reasons, but Vashti can certainly refuse to do something which is, quote, sinful. And she might not look at it that way, but in terms of a scriptural qualification, we can't judge her against the standard of Scripture and say it would have been better for her to in the eyes of God, to appear before a bunch of men who were not her husband naked. You know, so so then we have this conversation that ensues, and you wonder if he's still drunk during this thing, because it happens right away. I don't think he sobered up. Probably got the rest of his drunk advisors who were there with him, and then said, "What are we going to do about this? You know, I'm so mad." I'm sure the rest of the guys were like, "That would have been awesome, but man, we're mad too." And so they're like, what do we learn about the characters of Xerxes? Well, we already talked about Vashti, Memucan, from this whole thing. He kind of comes, what's Memucan's advice, basically? What is Memucan really upset about, and what's he worried about?
The wives throughout the land rebelling against their husband's command.
Yeah. Exactly, and I don't understand the logic of this. I mean, I this is why I have to think that they're drunk, that this actually makes sense. If your wife refuses to appear before all your buddies without any clothes on, therefore she won't submit to you in anything, you know? And isn't that the way that we are with sin? Is it like, as soon as we can't do something, it's like... you never let me do anything. You know, it's like all the trees of the garden you may eat, but this tree is forbidden. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Oh, God, you never let me do anything. You don't love me. If you loved me, you'd let me eat of that tree, too. And I'm sure all of us who have kids, we have very few restrictions, and they have all this freedom, but they forget the freedom, and they always look at this. And men especially, I mean, in the fall, isn't it the case that... when one of the curses of the fall is that your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, in the sense that we corrupt the nature of what male-female relationships should be in the scriptures, in terms of one of love towards the spouse, as honoring her as a weaker vessel, in the sense of the kind of honor that we give for, the things that they provide for us and they do to support us. And then in return, submission, not out of servile fear, but out of a desire to assist the husband and together working to God's glory as a unit. The couple is one, and they work together towards that end. But see, what men try and do is they typically try and keep people under their thumb. You know, in fact, you know what the rule of thumb comes from? Anybody know the history of the rule of thumb? Yes.
Men were allowed to beat their wives with a stick no bigger than
that. Yeah, exactly. You could beat your wife with any stick that was no wider than your thumb. And that's where the rule of... Now, I've got a small thumb. Now, Dan, of course, has a big thumb, so I don't know how that works. I don't know whose thumb they measure against. But either way, that's not the nature of submission, is to keep women underfoot. And in fact... the scriptures talk about the idea of the willingness of men needing to be able to hear godly appeal and not overstep the boundaries of their authority. But of course, it's like this idea: what are they going to learn? No matter what he tells you to do, you've got to do it, and that's just not scriptural. Don't ever question what your husband tells you. That's not scriptural. Now, of course, there's a good way to do that, and there's ways that are like, you know, show that you're just against them. But, you know, I appreciate the fact that Sonia tells me all the time, this is, you know, I don't agree with this. And then we talk it out. And then, you know, in a lot of cases, it's behind closed doors where we don't have to embarrass one another for disagreeing, but try and present a united front. And I wouldn't love her if I didn't care what she thought about those kinds of things or explain to her why I thought that was important. It would show that I'm just interested in having my own way. And I think that's basically Memucan. I don't know if he's single or what, but, you know, it's typically, you ever met, like, single people that know all about, like, marriage and what their wife's going to be like, and she's going to do this and she's going to do that and my kids are going to, you know, it's all this. And it's like, dude, you just have never been married, okay? You don't know. And I can't wait to find, he's probably going to end up being like a Marvin Milquetoast, and his wife's going to, you know, usually the guys that are like that, that are most like that, are usually like, they're not really like that. They just want to talk big. They're like, he probably, like, when he wasn't on this, he was in internet chat rooms, you know, presenting himself as, they didn't really have the internet back then. Did you know that? Yeah, exactly. He lived in his parents' basement still. So. Okay, so.
Well, I didn't go quite that far, but yeah, I despise this guy.
Yeah.
I mean,
he's a scumbag.
He looks like he's just a very weak man who, if he has a wife, he's afraid of her.
Right.
And he's one of those guys that is quite willing to instigate someone else to do something strong so that he can hide behind it.
Right.
And he's quite willing to fan the anger of the king.
Yeah.
And get him to act on this so that he can then say, hey, this is the king. This is what the king said. And
right.
It's just, and he hides behind law.
Right.
Like you said, these guys, whether they're married or not married, who love to just wave the law of what their wives are going to or ought to be like, and ignore the picture of loving their wife as a servant and sacrificially.
Yeah, agreed. You know, I think about the thing that kind of strikes me about Ahasuerus, and I think his name might be Xerxes also. He's sort of a doofus throughout this story. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but he's just like wandering around, like totally oblivious to things that are happening around him, and he's like, sure, I'll make a decree, you know, and just signs off and, what? I signed to kill all the Jews, you know? And it's like, he doesn't even know what he's doing half the time. It's like, he probably like, oh man, I can't believe I told I'm never going to appear before Vashti again. She was really good looking, and now I don't have a wife anymore. He probably, you know, and so it's like, okay, well, you know, and you've probably seen that, leaders who have a lot of authority and then just are kind of bumbling people. And I really think throughout that sort of, it's interesting that the strong characters in the story are women. And I think it's a plot of you know, sort of the weakness of what we would see as weak is actually the thing that is carrying the day in this story. Okay, so in verse 5 we pick up, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shahagas, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. By the way, I think the reason the Persians were conquered is because they couldn't pronounce each other's names and get anything done. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's palace, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And it came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Okay, so how would a young girl feel who was being taken to the king's harem? Yeah, I don't know. What's that? Scared, maybe. I don't know. I mean, I don't know how this worked. What's that? Yeah. You know, and it's hard to say. This question's here. I don't know. I mean, it's hard to say. In culture, we would say, obviously, it's not something that you kind of, when you bring your daughters up today, you would say, by the way, when you grow up, try and get into this position. But in cultures where there might not be much, I don't know what she was thinking. But I'm sure it was probably not a great thing to kind of have some guy ride through the town and go, whoa, she's hot, let's bring her with us because that's our job kind of thing. It's sort of objectifying in that sense, just to look and say, wow, you're really good looking, come with me kind of thing. Now go into the king's harem.
And they weren't playing Scrabble all night.
Right, yeah.
Right, and
it says intentionally, yeah. They would go at night and leave in the morning.
Right.
They existed for one purpose.
Right, exactly.
And they don't wanna,
yeah, we
make that
let's
nice
keep
it
rated G in here, so, for the sake of our youngest participant. What's your name?
It could potentially have saved their lives.
You're being very good.
They might not have had abundance in the villages and stuff. So, I mean, it's not all pretty.
Right.
It wasn't also all bad.
Yeah, no, I agree. It's kind of like, I think one of the things we have to remember is that when we see slavery, for instance, in the Old Testament, we have to be careful not to judge a society. And I say this carefully because I don't want to pretend like it's... We have a tendency to look with modern eyes and pretend like, look at how good we are with all of our great things and how refined we are, and then judge another culture where really they're not any more wicked than we are. We just express our wickedness in different ways. But, you know, you're right. You're going to get fed every day. You don't have to worry about living from hand to mouth. And that's one of the reasons why if, you know, you see in the Old Testament, for instance, if a man takes a woman and, you know, and has relations with her before they were married, he's marrying her. Now, we say, what? That's kind of weird. You have to marry. Well, because she's never going to find a husband at this point now that he's basically done that, and you've got to provide for her economically. Is it better that she feels bad about the situation or dies of starvation? You know, being a widow in that culture is not a good deal. So, you know, the interesting thing, too, it took a year for these people to kind of get ready for this thing. And it's an interesting process. I mean, they literally permeated their body so that their skin just smelled like spices. And they didn't put perfume on. It was like, I don't know what they smelled like, but it must have been oozing from their pores by the time they were done. What's that? Yeah, they were married. Exactly. I mean, I'm sure Dan knows all of them. Yes. I'd love to taste that pork. What's that? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, anyway, the...
But we also don't want to miss... I mean, I agree that we don't want to read this culture culturally backwards, anachronistically.
Right.
But we also don't want to make it prettier than it's
yeah.
intended to be.
No, I agree.
And the sad thing about it is that, I mean, you say, well, we don't want to give Queen Vashti too many kudos because no woman would do that.
Right.
Well, isn't that unbearably telling of our culture today? Because millions of women will do that now.
Yeah, that's true.
Would be happy and don't even have
yeah.
to be commanded by anyone.
What's it called? What it was...
Before drugs.
Yeah, what is that? There's also that show that, you know, like, where you basically, those shows where you kind of, like, they compete to become some dude's girlfriend or something
Bachelor.
Like that. Yeah, The Bachelor. It's like, oh, man, who would, like, sign up to be on TV and do that? I mean, I'd be, like, mortified to see one of my kids doing that.
It's a modern day.
Yeah, exactly.
With each of
right.
them, he says, you'll do, you won't do.
Right.
And the first... I mean, obviously, the first few eliminations have only to do with first impressions and outward appearances.
Mm-hmm.
And,
yeah.
It
doesn't say that they talked and got to know each other. Yeah. Spend a little time in chat rooms and things like that. So, well, you just turned out to be good looking. I got to know you for you who you were as a person first. Of course, that's the fact, is that isn't it the case that as refined as we think we are, it's really about appearance for a lot of people today, too. It's not like, you know, people just saying, well, let me get to know you and decide who you are as a person and then ask you out.
Okay, I'm sorry. I have a thing about the Vashti thing, though, too.
Okay.
My head still goes around this. It's the blessings and curses thing. I mean, it's a blessing to be queen, but when you sign up to be queen, you kind of get that you have to do whatever the king tells you to do, or you get.
That's just not true. We don't hide behind that. We wouldn't hide behind that with our president. We don't let anyone hide behind that. The king told me to do it. So if the king tells you to sin, you say no,
but
the consequences.
But in that culture... obeying the king was everything.
And, I think the thing is that you look at this, for instance, later on, you'll see Esther having to take that very, deal with that very issue about whether or not she's going to go against the rule, and it's going to cost her something if it doesn't work out. And so I think we'll get to that, and we'll discuss that a little more, because, you know, Vashti's sort of interesting, but it's kind of, we need to kind of move on in the story. But I think there is a sense in which it costs money, and from a cultural perspective, you're right that there's it's like you're not allowed to do anything that the king, if the king says it's law. But also there's a sense in which for God's people, and because that king is under authority, that I'm not saying that Vashti thought about that, but from our perspective, from an eternal perspective, we can say that King Ahasuerus had no implicit, like within himself, authority to tell his wife to appear naked before all these guys.
Okay.
Now, whether or not she had to do that is a different situation.
The reason that I get hung on that is because it happens to Esther later.
Right.
That's why I think they're both the same issue.
Well, right. And so she understands later that she might lose her life for coming before the king unannounced. And so we'll get to that part. So why do you think Mordecai told Esther to be silent about her Jewish faith or her ancestry, whose people she was part of? Well, I mean, they were just another conquered people. I'm not sure that, you know, you see indications in Daniel and other places that it's sort of like, it's probably like today. It's never been like, oh, cool, it's a Jewish person. Like, you know, most cultures have had problems. And, you know, thankfully today, at least in American society, they're not seen as pariahs. But I don't think that they were like the, you know, considered, oh, great, a Jew, you know, kind of thing. And so I think that that's probably the reason for that. Yes?
Well, I think, you know, the Jews were known to have their God,
mm-hmm.
which made them different.
Right.
They're different. Mordecai's belief possibly been a palace official of some type. So
yeah.
They act like they're terribly excluded or...
No, exactly.
But they were sitting there,
right. Yeah, you know, I think one of the things that I've noticed is that they tend to ascend in the scriptures, even though almost grudgingly by people, it's like, they're so good that we got to put them in charge because they're just going to do an awesome job. But really, everybody's around them. When things go wrong, they're like, by the way, that guy's a Jew who won't obey your thing. You know, like when Daniel messes, like, it's like he ascends because he's just like, who wouldn't put him in charge of something? And it's almost grudgingly so, because things will work out really well. But when the first chance comes up or things go against, it's like, you know, Joseph, it's like, you know, this foreigner you brought into my house. By the way, I heard I'm like Simeon now. I don't know how that happened, but it's better than being Dan, so that's cool. Yeah. It's Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat, for those of you who don't realize.
But the thing is, I mean, just as we do want to be cautious not to give too much credit or say too much negative about Vashti's choice, we want to do the same thing with Mordecai.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know that. I mean, that boggles my mind. I don't know. It's just a statement of what is.
Right.
It's not a statement
no,
of
I agree.
Whether it was right or not. I
mean, no, yeah.
I mean, we need to brainstorm on that. How would she hide her Jewishness?
Well, I don't know that there's anything that would look... I don't know. I mean, there's no indication that... it's possible that she doesn't look a lot different. What's that?
She would specifically have to stop worshiping.
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the things in this story, too, is that, you know, remember when Daniel had to go into the king's court, he asked to not... eat anything, you know, like, hey, look, I'm not going to eat any of these rich foods. I'm just going to eat vegetables because I'll become defiled ceremonially. But here, it's like she did everything the eunuch said. So there's a sense in which she's not kosher. And I think there's maybe some indication that it's not like these people back here are being all orthodox. But I think when it matters, it's like it kicks in. And I think that's used by God. I think it's, again, a fact that it's not like, you know, we're looking, and we're like, I think we got to be careful not to search for everything and say, ooh, there's a good thing that this guy did. And, you know, it's like Samson. You can't, it's like you have to really do gymnastics to find anything that guy did well, except, you know, kill everybody and kill him in the,
well.
Killing everybody. Exactly, he died well. Yes, sir. Exactly. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right.
And then additionally, you know, of course, Mordecai, I mean, he clearly wasn't obviously a practicing Jew, because how could Esther come from his household?
Yeah.
And not be known to be a Jew if he was known to be a Jew.
Right. Yeah. No, I would think that would be, yes, sir.
But part of it, I think, you need to look at is these Jews have stayed behind.
Mm-hmm.
There are Jews back in Jerusalem at this point in history. So, you know, I agree that culturally they are probably not very Jewish. They're not
Yeah. And in fact, maybe they've intermarried, and so she doesn't, maybe it doesn't mention whether or not both parents were Jewish, and so maybe as far as looks and everything else, she might not look Jewish, as far as, you know, if there was a distinctive look to them at that point. They were in the same region. So just to kind of close up here, as we kind of finish through this this section that we just covered, you can see God's hand, and even though his name is absent from the biblical narrative, you can see his hand in here, and even sort of this foreshadowing of the discovery of a plot, it's sort of just kind of an, oh, by the way, and a sidebar. Mordecai happens to be an official, and to sit in the gate, by the way, means that he had some authority. He was like a judge, and he discovers a plot to kill the king, and it's discovered, or he passes it on to Esther, later on that will become significant. But you can kind of see, again, if we trust that God is in control of all things and that coincidences aren't coincidences, then you can kind of see a story developing about how people are being put in place, and why is that? In fact, the next guy that comes up is Haman, and we'll discuss why that's interesting, and especially where he comes from in the next episode, our final chapter. So thank you for your attention today, and let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time together in your Word. We thank you that you act even in very hidden ways and to bring about salvation for us and our children. And so, Father, even when we tend to walk through life oblivious of your hand in all things, give us eyes to see that, and thank you for sunrises and sunsets, and even for the storms in which your glory is manifest in ways, in the thunderstorm that it's not manifest in other ways. And give thanks to you for all things, knowing even that you bring about all things for our good and for our glorification. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.